of these questions in that we have this week, and one of the questions I think that we really need to ask ourselves is, what is the goal? What is the goal of humanity? Let's think about that for a minute. What is the goal of humanity? I've talked in past weeks about a spiritual warfare that we're in, the spiritual armor that we ought to put on as we fight this spiritual war, and the fact that there really is a spiritual realm about us that can't be denied, although it is in the world. It's denied by so many. All there is what we see. It's this materialism. It's this atheistic evolutionary idea that we inculcate to others from a very early age. The scientific idealism, a secular humanism, a humanism divorced from God. It's not a Christian humanism. It's not a humanism that includes God. It's divorced from God. This is the real goal of humanity, trying to create some type of paradise on earth through human efforts and human ingenuity. It makes me think about the USS Enterprise, you know, that ship, that beautiful Star Trek emblem, you know, this ship that sails through the universe, spreading utopian ideals throughout the universe, that at least by the 24th century, there would be no war, no disease, no poverty on earth, that everybody is measuring up fully to their human potential. I was reading one blogger who wrote about one of the episodes in Star Trek about a utopia of sorts. There's this rationalist blogger that writes this. Could we actually live in a Star Trek world? Is it possible for us to attain a Star Trek world here upon the earth? And he says several things need to take place. First, we need to have relatively unlimited manufacturing capacity. Relatively unlimited manufacturing capacity, but that would be fairly easy as long as we had replicators. Replicators that would make anything that we want at our whim. We just ask and it's made because they figured out how to put all of these atoms together to give you exactly what you want. Now listen, you know, there might be some Star Trek fans in here. I'm not bashing you. You can be a part of the church. I love Star Trek, right? But I'm just saying what the ideal is that we've grown up with. I mean, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s, and so I grew up with Star Trek. This is what I bought into as I was growing up. And of course, you got the next generation, the Deep Space Nine, and all the wonderful CGI effects in the new movies that are out for Star Trek. But this is the case that is made. How could we get to that utopian ideal, that Star Trek universe, that Star Trek world? And so again, you need replicators. You need holodecks, right? Another thing you might need is a relatively low population on Earth and a land distribution system. Another thing you might need is an effective democracy working on a federated level with varieties of local democracy. Fourthly, you might need a more intelligent populace at large, which would naturally tend to reach for abstract and long-term goals. In other words, nobody below the IQ of 120. And the higher the IQ, the better, so we could focus on these abstract long-term goals instead of the more banal short-term goals that we all seem to grasp for if we're below 120 on the IQ scale. If we could do this, he says, we also need to do three more things. We need to get rid of a lot of institutions which right now not very nice. For instance, he says parasitic corporations would be the first thing that needs to go. And secondly, parasitic exploitative governments. They need to go too. And then finally, the icing on the cake is that you need an anti-rational, or you need to get rid of those that are anti-rational, anti-humanist in their dogma, that cause people to value themselves over others, which teach them not to be empathetic. For instance, these are his words, Fox News, Ayn Rand enthusiasts, and finally, religious fundamentalists. Well, you know who he's jabbing at there. The goal of humanity is so mixed up and mixed with error that it will never reach the scientific idealism, this secular humanist goal that it is striving after, because you always have somebody who is attacking another person. It cannot deal with anything less than its abstract ideals. What is the truth according to the scripture? What is the biblical view of what is going on in human history? What is the goal, not of humanity, but the goal of heaven? The goal of God. When we look at it in Revelation 21, we can see in these first eight verses that goal of heaven. We're reading, you know, the end of the book. How many of us in school, you know, we were given book reports and, you know, you might have read the first 10 pages and then you got tired of it and you just read the end of the book. You know, that's kind of what we're doing here this morning. We're reading the end of the book, the end of the story. It is God's story. History is His story, God's story. So what is the goal of God here in Revelation 21? Let me begin reading here in this first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So here is that goal of heaven right here in Revelation chapter 21. It makes you look back at Genesis, doesn't it? I mean, if we think about Adam for a moment, if we think about Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall, we can't imagine a world without the Creator. In fact, I think that's this next slide, Elizabeth. Adam there in the garden with all of the creatures. Eve, his wife, and they were to be working together to be fruitful in the earth, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over creation, to subdue it. That was the plan, but you notice again the statement underneath that picture. Adam without God. You can't imagine Adam being without his Creator, being in a world without his Creator. Who shows up after they have sinned? Who shows up searching for Adam in his sin? But God the Creator. God comes looking for you. You can't have a world without God. That was the way it was at the beginning. And here, in this next slide, the Apostle John, in this book that we're reading, Revelation, sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and he doesn't see a redeemed humanity ever without God. And yet, we are faced over and over again from the time that we're in kindergarten on up into our college years with the assault on our mind and heart with the lie that there is nothing beyond, that there is no spiritual realm, that all we are is animals and all we will go to is dust. John sees something different. John sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So there's five things I really want you to draw from this passage this morning before we share together in the Lord's Supper. Number one, God creates a new heavens and earth. We see that here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. God is intent upon creating a new heavens, a new universe, and a new earth where there is not violence in it. Not the kind of violence that we've seen in the news. There are no more shooters that go into neighborhoods and murder others. There are no more ambulances that pass by us on Sunday morning making their noises with sirens to clear the tracks. We live in a different world at that time. A new heavens and a new earth and a new city. Not the city of man, but the city of God. This heavenly Jerusalem. That place that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to come back and bring you to where I am so that together we might be in that new place. That's the new Jerusalem. That's that Mount Zion that is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul talks about it too, Galatians 4, where he talks about that Jerusalem that is above. That's where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven there, in that new Jerusalem, not some Jerusalem that is created here upon the earth with tainted hearts, tainted hands, and tainted minds full of sin. God creates this new heavens and new earth, and the second thing that he does is he populates it or places redeemed mankind in it. It is a place only for those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. There is no more evil there in God's city. There is no more evil upon God's earth and in God's cosmos. There is no more angelic rebellion. There is no more human rebellion. All of that has been put away at the judgment. All of that has been cast into that lake of fire which burns forever, where the wicked dwell, wicked angels and wicked mankind. And only redeemed humanity lives in that glorious place, the New Jerusalem. We know that even from Revelation 22. Put your finger on verse 14. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God places redeemed humanity redeemed mankind in that New Jerusalem, his capital city forever. And the glorious thing that we see next, this next point, number three, is that God visibly dwells with humanity forever. Verse 3, God himself will be apparent to his people. They will see his face, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine the tears that have been shed this week? But the finger of God will wipe those tears away, because God is visibly present. This is putting things back into place. The spiritual realm has always been present with the material realm. Our eyes have not seen that spiritual realm because of sin. We are spiritually dead when we are born the first time into this life. We've inherited a corrupt nature from Adam, and we are dead to God. We are spiritually dead, and we cannot see the kingdom of God. And we cannot even sense that there's a spiritual realm in which he is king over all. King of kings and Lord of lords. But one day, that material realm and spiritual realm will be visible to one another. The veil will not be there in place. And it will be back in a way that it was at the very beginning. Seeing into both realms. Not like it is now. And seeing God and the holy angels here upon a new earth with redeemed humanity. Another thing that we see in this passage is that God banishes all suffering and pain. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. God does away with it forever. Death in the grave, that place of the dead, that place of separation from God and loved ones, is banished forever, put into that lake of fire which burns forever. All suffering and pain, all of the suffering that folks have experienced, that emotional anguish, sometimes, many of us here in this congregation, I know, we suffer physical pain. All of our physical pain is gone. All of our emotional pain is gone. All of our intellectual pain, that worry about this life and thinking about this and thinking about that, and we begin to worry ourselves into sickness, worry ourselves into death. All of that is gone because God is present, and only those who love God and love one another are there on that earth. God banishes all suffering and pain. And then the last point here this morning, point number 5, God truly offers life freely to all, but he does punish the wicked in the end. And that's seen in verses 5 through 8. Let me read beginning verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let me stop there for a moment. Do you see how freely the offer is? To him who is thirsty, are you thirsty for the water of life? God offers it freely to you. That living water, that fountain of youth is there in the very presence of God. The fountain of youth that undoes all of our sickness, that undoes all of our march toward death. You know, that's the portrait of the fountain of youth, isn't it? That you could be an old man and you can take a sip of that fountain of youth, and your youth is renewed like the eagles. Where is that? But that very concept here in the scriptures, that it's right here in this passage, that Jesus offers that water of life freely, that spring, to those who are thirsty. He doesn't restrict it. It's open to all who would come. He reiterates it again in the last chapter. He says it again, that he's coming soon. Verse 17 here in 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, God has not restricted. God has not restricted it. It is open. Whoever wishes to drink from it, whoever is thirsty. But notice what else he says here in verse 9. But the cowardly, those who were afraid of what others might think about them accepting that message about Jesus. The unbelieving, those who said, no, this is all hogwash. This is all myth and fairy tale. This is lies. The vile. You know, do we need to even go here on some of these descriptions? Those are just, their lives are filled with the filth of the world. The murderers. The sexually immoral. Those who practice magic arts. The idolaters. And all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Just as there is a second birth, a new birth that we've talked about, being born again, born from above by the Spirit of God, where our spirit has been given life and we have been resurrected from the dead spiritually in Christ, which guarantees our physical resurrection in Christ. Just as there is that second birth, there is also a second death. Not just a death of the physical, but a death forever of body and spirit in that lake of fire. That is the second death. First death, your body goes, and if you are apart from Christ and His grace, and you have repudiated the water of life, you've turned away from the cross of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to look forward to. You have nothing to quench your thirst while you burn there in that place of torment, just as we learned last week. It's not purgatory. It is a permanent place. You cannot get out. It is a second death. The Bible never speaks of a third death or a fourth death. There is no reincarnation being taught here. There is no other prophet that is being named. He says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Muhammad is not going to save you. Muhammad is not going to save anyone. Buddha is not going to save anyone. Only Jesus Christ, the great I Am, will save you. He is God's appointed and approved Son. And only in Him is there life everlasting. All other liars, all other pretenders, all other false messiahs and false prophets, their place is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. Well, let's think about the cross for a moment. Human history is God's story. God's story of redemption. From the beginning of creation, where He loved man and created a beautiful earth for Him, in a beautiful universe that is so magnificently large and well-adorned, everything in its place. It still boggles the mind when we look through our telescopes and we see how vast the universe is. And it's not not anything but a testimony to the magnificence and the majesty of our great Creator. We can't even reach to the end of the universe, and that's on purpose because we can never reach to the end of God. God is so great. God is infinite in all of His glory and majesty. But the greater thing is that when mankind rebelled against Him, when mankind sinned in the garden, that He didn't leave mankind there, but He provided redemption for mankind. It began in the garden with that sacrifice of the lamb that covered the sins of Adam and Eve. Their own works, their own fig leaves sewn together to hide their nakedness, was not sufficient in God's sight. Their human works were worthless in God's sight. He had to cover them, and He did so with the sacrifice of that lamb. He clothed them in that lamb's clothing, that animal clothing, so they would look down and they would see that God covered me. God is my righteousness. There was another that took their place. And that has been the story all through redemption. What has God done in Noah's life but rescue him? And what did Noah do after he came out of the ark? He sacrificed to God. That was the way to approach God, was through that appointed sacrifice. What did Abraham, the father of faith, what did he do? He sacrificed. He even was willing to sacrifice the promised son to him. His promised son, he was willing to sacrifice before God until God provided a substitute for him and for his son, Isaac. Abraham sacrificed. We know the kings sacrificed, David sacrificed, Solomon sacrificed, and then we come to that great sacrifice, the once for all time sacrifice in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those sacrifices leading up to and pointing to Him as the great sacrifice. Because you see, He will populate the New Jerusalem with only those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. There will be nothing evil in the kingdom of God through all eternity. He intends to bring that new Jerusalem into a new earth and a new cosmos, a new universe, and live with His people. And in order for a holy God to do that, He must make sinners right with Him through the cross, through Jesus. And we celebrate that today. We remember Him every month. We remember what He has done on the cross for us to make us right with Him. I said this last Sunday. There is no other sacrifice outside of Christ. And if you repudiate Christ, if you turn your back on the water of life, if you turn your back on the gospel, you will pay for your sins against an eternal God with your eternal death. And it is a conscious death, a conscious torment. That's what we talked about last week. The scriptures were plain, and it was Jesus' own words that communicated it. Jesus said those things. So we are only made right because of that glorious, terrible cross, that nail-pierced hand for us, that death of the eternal Son of God on the cross, so that we might have eternal life in Him. I want to ask you to take a couple of minutes this morning before we enter into the Lord's Supper. And I want you to, in the quiet of your own heart, right there in the pew, I want you to talk to the Lord. And I want you to lay out what is in your heart before him and thank him for his redemption. And again, if you are still on the fence, whoever wishes to drink that water of life freely, you can drink that water. Come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus right there in your pew. Come to Jesus. There is no other. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Let's take these few moments here and let's talk to the Lord.